Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you on the Lord's Day. I want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Well, today we come to the end of our series from the Gospel of Matthew. Over the past several months, we have heard Jesus call us to change our minds about everything. And today, one more time, He's going to call us to change our minds, and this will be changing our minds about mission. Our sermon text for today is Matthew 28, 16 to 20. I'll focus on 18 to 20, but let's read the context. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word of the Lord. May God add His blessing to the reading, the preaching, and the hearing of His word today. And may God give us the grace to obey it. Now, I'm sure that this is a text that all of you know. And I'm sure that this is a text that you read and you think, "I know where this is going. I've got this, and now it's time to take a quick nap before we go to the Lord's table." Well, I want to discourage you, not only from taking a nap, but also discourage you from thinking that you already know everything about this text. I want you to go back and revisit it with me this morning. It's one of those things that everyone knows, and yet no one really seems to know. I know you've heard the text preached countless times, and that's just in the time that we've been together in this church. But I want us to look at something different in the text, something that's easily overlooked. For example, we read this text and we have a tendency to focus on our responsibility in the text. And what we tend to overlook is Jesus' sovereignty over all of these things. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to focus on Jesus. And it's going to be a challenge, but try to focus on Jesus. Focus on who Jesus is, what He's doing, and what He intends to do in this text. Focus on Jesus every step of the way. And here are three simple ways you can do it. Focus on this story and notice that it starts with Jesus' power in verse 18. And then it expresses Jesus' program in verses 18 and 19. And then it ends with Jesus' promises in verse 20. And so, if you forget everything else that you're about to hear, try to remember these three things. Jesus' power, Jesus' program, and Jesus' promise. Let's look at these one at a time. Look at verse 18. Jesus' power. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Now this is probably one of the most important parts of what we call the Great Commission. And yet, in my experience, maybe yours is different, but in my experience, this is the part that usually gets left off or overlooked in sermons and at conferences. And one reason it gets left off is because we tend to be doers. We want to do something and we want to get busy, and so we take action. We've got more important things to do than just think about Jesus having all authority, so we want to do it. And what's more important? Mission work. Evangelism. Those are the things people get excited about. And yet, this commission does not begin with our responsibility. It begins with Jesus' sovereignty. And so, I want you to focus on that. I want you to know beyond a doubt that knowing Jesus and knowing Jesus is sovereign is far more important than doing mission work or even doing evangelism. Because if you do those things apart from Jesus, you will not be doing His work. You'll simply be doing your own work. So we need to get things in order, don't we? First things first. In this story, we have a picture of Jesus standing on a mountain. And He proclaims to a group of disciples who are doubting and fearful and uncertain, He proclaims to those disciples His total sovereignty, His supreme majesty, His cosmic authority over all nations. And He does this to convince His disciples of who He is. He does it to comfort His disciples who are doubting. And then on the basis of this sovereign authority, the Lord Jesus sends His disciples on mission to gather all the nations of the world into His house. Now keep in mind, these are the same men, the same guys who just worshipped Him but also doubted when they saw Him on the mountain. These are guys who have some internal conflict, whether they should stay or go, whether they should go on mission or go back home. They don't know what to do. These are the men that Jesus commissions to go on His mission. But He wants them to know, first and foremost, that above all else, He has authority in heaven and on earth. Now, this is a crucial matter because the disciples knew full well, in the 3.5 years they walked with Jesus, that the issue of Jesus' authority came up time and time again. It's a sticky issue throughout the Gospel of Matthew. So you could go back and read Matthew and you would see that when Jesus taught or forgave sins or cast out demons, He did it with authority. The crowds heard Him teach and they thought, He has more authority than our religious leaders. The religious leaders wanted to know who authorized Him to teach and preach and who authorized Him to heal and forgive. And He never gives them a straight answer until after the resurrection when He's standing on the mountain, and here He gives the answer. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. It's a divine passive. It implies that God is the one who gave Jesus this authority. He didn't take it upon Himself. He didn't rob it from any man. God gave Him this authority. And it's on the basis of this authority that Jesus sends His disciples out as ministers of the Word. They're going to go forth from the mountain of the Lord to teach and preach the gospel to the nations, to tell the world that Jesus is Lord, and they're going to gather people into His house. Just as the prophets foretold, many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths." Why? "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And that's what you have happening in this story. According to Jesus, when the word of God goes out, the world then comes in. Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth. He could authorize His people to do anything He wants. And when He authorizes them to do something, He expects them to do it. But if He doesn't authorize them to do something, He doesn't expect them to do it. But in this case, of all the things that He could authorize His disciples to do, He authorizes them to go out and make disciples. Go out and call other people to follow Him. To go out and gather the nations to come into His house, to come into His church. You see, Jesus intends to fill the earth and subdue it with the knowledge of the gospel of grace. And He authorizes His ministers to go out and proclaim that message, so that in proclaiming the message, they make disciples of all nations according to His word. That's how we got here today. Over the last 2,000 years or so, people have been preaching the gospel from generation to generation. And we've received the gospel from others. And then we take the same gospel and we pass it on to others. And this is how the mission of Jesus continues until the end of the age. So Jesus has authority in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. He's sovereign over all things. There's not one square inch of the cosmos that does not belong to Him, that is not under His reign and rule. And if we just think about that phrase, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, we think, well, that's a big phrase. But it could also be an abstraction. It could just be an idea floating in space. So the question we have to ask ourselves, and the one I want to ask you today, is this. Who has all authority in your life? Who is sovereign over all of your affairs? Who reigns over your heart? Who is sovereign over your life? In other words, who is the Lord to you? Now, we've gathered for worship today, and so with our lips, we've already professed Jesus is Lord. So easy to profess that with our lips. But let's go a little deeper and look at our life. When you get up tomorrow morning, who is the Lord of your life? And when Thursday rolls around, who will be the Lord of your life? And when Saturday rolls around, who will be the Lord of your life? Not the Lord of your lips, not the Lord of what you can say with your mouth, but the Lord of your life and how you're living and walking and acting and moving. Who is the Lord of your life? You can say what you want with your lips, but your life will always tell the truth about you. Jesus said, "You cannot serve both God and mammon," and He meant every word of that statement. And so the apostles who heard Jesus declare His total sovereignty over everything later come back to the church and they say, "Set apart Jesus as Lord of your heart. Set apart Christ the Lord in your heart." And we could echo Joshua who said, "Fear the Lord and serve Him with faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshipped beyond the Red River and in America. And serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the river or the gods of the Americans in whose land you are now living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now again, it's easy to say with your lips, "We will serve the Lord," but you must demonstrate and show with your life that we will serve the Lord. And once you've acknowledged that Jesus is Lord in your heart, and you've confessed it with your lips, then you're ready to act like Jesus is Lord with your life. And when you act like Jesus is Lord with your life, people don't even ask you who the Lord is. They know. They know. They know that you are not the Lord, and they are not the Lord, but Jesus is. Now that leads us to the next point. Establish first Jesus' power. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over all things, including your life. But what does He want you to do? How does He expect you to live? Well, in this passage, we learn about Jesus' program. You could say His plan or whatever you want. We can sum it up in three words, verses 18 and 19. Three words: discipleize, baptize, and catechize. I picked those three words because they rhyme. Easy to remember. But let's look at them one at a time. First one is the most important. Discipleize. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Now, our English translations tend to give us a bad impression of this phrase. They tend to mislead us because they make it sound like Jesus is saying, "Go make disciples," the way a carpenter might say, "Go make chairs." Or the way a potter might say, "Go make clay pots." In other words, the idea is that you gather materials and you build a thing. But Jesus isn't saying, "Go and make a disciple." That's not what He's saying here. The word is a verb that simply means one thing: go discipleize. Okay? Go discipleize. The word "make disciple" is one word in Greek. Go discipleize. It is a verbal command. So Jesus is commanding His ministers to go and discipleize all nations. What does that mean? Discipleize all people groups. What does it mean? What is a disciple? Well, Jesus defines disciple as a student or a slave. Earlier in Matthew, He said, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It's enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, the servant like his master." So a disciple is not a radical special force follower of Jesus. We kind of get that in our mind that there are Christians, there are churchgoers, and then there are disciples, right? But that's not Jesus' point. A disciple is a follower of Jesus. When He sends His disciples out to discipleize the nations, He wants them to go and gather followers of Jesus. A disciple is an ordinary Christian who follows Jesus as a student and as a servant. He takes the yoke of Jesus upon him and he learns from him. So Jesus is not only his sovereign Lord, but he is also his master, his teacher. A disciple is a follower who goes to Jesus on the mountain and worships Him, and then he goes on mission with Jesus out into the world. Notice here that the scope of Jesus' mission is the world. It is the world. But the goal of missions is not the world. The goal of missions is the worship of God. Why do we gather people? Why do we go out and seek and find them? Why do we bring people to Christ? So we can build a mega church. No, we do it so that people who have been lost and dead in sin may come and worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is permanent. Mission is temporary. But in this temporary phase, Jesus authorizes His ministers to go out and discipleize the nations. But notice what kind of people He wants to bring in. Notice what kind of people He wants His disciples to gather into His house. The answer is quite surprising. The prophets had said it, and Jesus reflected it in His ministry. And what He says is that the prophet said that in the last days the Lord will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those who have been afflicted. And the lame He will make the remnant, and those who were cast off He will make a strong nation. The point is that Jesus wants the most unworthy and the least likely people. The poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame. The young and the old. The immigrant and the citizen. The alien, the stranger. The red, the yellow, black and white. Jewish people, non-Jewish people. Sinners from every tribe and language and people and nation. These are the people Jesus wants His disciples to gather into His house. These are the people we're called to discipleize. So Jesus is in effect saying, give me your tired, give me your poor, your huddled masses yearning to be breathed free, the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed, to me. I lift my lamp beside the golden door. As the prophet said, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So you see, Jesus is sending His disciples out to discipleize all kinds of people. But He has a very specific way in which He wants them to do that. The first thing He mentions is by baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The second thing He mentions is teaching them to observe all that He has commanded. Now that leads us to the next part of this program. Baptize. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whatever else people want to say about baptism, we know here that it was clearly instituted by the Lord Jesus Christ. He authorized His ministers to discipleize all people groups by baptizing them into the one name of the triune God. The word of the gospel and the water of baptism go hand in hand. But who should be baptized is the question. In this text, who should be baptized? He says, baptizing them. To whom does them refer? Does it refer to disciples? Does it refer to nations? To whom does it refer? Well, I know it's early in the morning, but I need to give you a 1 minute grammar lesson. Okay? So can everyone perk up for 1 minute? Here's a 1 minute grammar lesson. The word them cannot refer to the word disciple. And the reason it cannot refer to the word disciple is because the word disciple is a verb, not a noun. The word them has to refer to the nations. It has to refer to the nations, which is a noun. So baptize them means baptize the nations, that are being discipleized as you go on mission with Jesus. Grammar lesson over. You can relax now. Okay? So the point is that Jesus calls ministers of the gospel to baptize people groups in or into the name of the triune God. Very important to note here that baptism is the public, physical, and visible way in which someone is marked out, branded with the holy name of God. The name which we are all to share is the new name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As one of my professors likes to explain, baptism is a special naming ceremony in which the triune God puts His name on His people. And as one pastor theologian explains, baptism into the name is the language of ownership. When the name of God is placed on us in baptism, we become His property, sacred ground, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Those who are baptized into the name are no longer their own, but belong to another. Receiving the name of the triune God in baptism means that we are made part of a new family, the church, and that we are to present ourselves to the world bearing this name well. Baptism is a status changer. It's a name changer. It's a means by which a person becomes the bearer of the sacred name of God and a member of God's covenant people. Now, why is this such a big deal? Why dwell on this point? Because again, this is one aspect of the mission or commission that gets overlooked. Baptize them in the name. We think it's magic. We think it's a chant. We think it's a spell that we're casting on someone. We said it the right way. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. There it is. But if you think about what's happening here, there's more going on than meets the eye. And just reciting those words could get you into a lot of trouble. Remember the story of Moses in the Old Testament when Moses says to the Lord, "Show me your glory." And the Lord takes Moses and brings him up on a mountain and he says, "Stand in a cleft of the rock. I'll put my hand over you. I'm going to pass by and I will show you my glory." Moses is ready to see something. He's waiting. The hand of God comes by, pulls back, the Lord passes by, and this is how He revealed His glory to Moses. By proclaiming His name. He proclaimed His name, Yahweh, Yahweh. He proclaims His name, the Lord, a God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses said, "Show me your glory." And God showed His glory by pronouncing His name. The name of God is not a magic formula that we use in baptism. The name of God is the thing that reveals to us the glory of God. To be baptized in the one name of the triune God means to be submerged and engulfed in the personal, infinite name of covenant mercy and grace and patience and love and faithfulness and forgiveness and righteousness and discipline. To be baptized in the name of God means to be immersed and overwhelmed by the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So when you and your children were baptized, the triune God placed His sacred and glorious name on you, and you became members of His covenant community. When you and your children were baptized, you became bearers of the divine name. And now, no matter where you go or what you do, you take the name of the triune God with you. But take heed and be careful lest you be guilty of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. For God says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And God knows that there are many who do so. They think baptism is the end of the disciple-making process rather than the start of the disciple-making process. They think it's enough to just be baptized, and then they go on living any way they want, any way they please, in utter disobedience and disregard of the Lord Jesus Christ. They take the name of the Lord in vain. And yet Jesus makes it very clear, even in this passage, that baptism alone is not enough. Baptism is actually the beginning of a lifelong walk with the Lord as you bear His yoke and learn from Him. This is why He authorizes His ministers to disciple all people groups, first by baptizing them, but then secondly, by catechizing them. In other words, He requires all baptized people, including you and your children, to observe all of His teachings all the days of their life. And that brings us to the next thing. He says, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. Now, I use the word catechize simply because it rhymes with discipleize and baptize. But now let me give you a simpler English word to understand. The word catechize just means to teach someone. It means to teach them the principles of the Christian religion by means of question and answer. In this context, it means teach all baptized people to observe everything Jesus commands. Now think about that. There's a time and place to learn the principles of the Christian religion. There's a time and a place to learn abstract doctrine and systematic theology. There's a time and place to learn what your particular brand of Christian faith teaches. But Jesus is calling for something more personal, more relational, more practical. That is, to observe all that He has commanded. The word that's used here, observe, means to attend to carefully, to take care of, to guard, to keep, to obey. So as we discipleize and baptize people, we must also catechize them to obey Jesus in everything and to observe everything Jesus commanded. We must teach baptized people that Jesus is a real person, that Jesus is the Lord, that Jesus is the one to whom we owe our allegiance. Now, this is very different than teaching them that our church is better than other churches, or that our traditions are better than other traditions, or that our brand of religion is better than other brands of religion. You get the point, right? We're trying to center people on Jesus. So we want to teach them to know Jesus and trust Jesus and obey Jesus, for that's what it means to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So all disciples, all baptized people, whether adults or children, men or women, must learn everything Jesus commands, and they must obey everything Jesus commands. And there's only one place to find out what Jesus commands. You're not going to find it in the bestseller that you're going to find at Walmart or at Mardell. You don't find what Jesus commands there. If you want to find what Jesus commands, you go to His Word and you sit under His teaching and you listen to Him. Jesus makes it very clear that no one shall live by baptism alone, but everyone lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So what are the words of Jesus? Where do we find them? How can we hear Jesus calling? By going to the Word of God. This is where you hear Jesus calling. You listen to what He says here. And we've done this for the last several months, pointing you back to the words of Jesus. In obedience to the Sovereign Lord, we've said, obey the Word of Jesus. This is what He says. This is what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. This is what He said in His ministry. This is what He said in the synagogue. This is what He said in the Temple Mount. Go back and listen to the words of Christ revealed to us by the Spirit in the Word of God. Here are some things that Jesus said. Jesus commands you who are baptized to live by these truths. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Enter by the narrow gate. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Not everything you wish I had commanded you. Not everything you imagined I commanded you. Not everything you felt like I commanded you. But everything I commanded you. Jesus is calling you to a deeper, personal, relational, practical obedience of His Word. Word that was entrusted to His apostles by the Holy Spirit. Word that's been preserved and handed down for generations, so that even on this day we can hear Christ preaching to us from His Word. Now, if Jesus is truly the Lord of your life, you will obey His Word. And if He is not the Lord of your life, you will not obey His Word. You will either do what you want to do, or you will do what Jesus wants to do. But in order for a student to be like his teacher, he must do whatever his teacher says and does. In order for a servant to be like his master, he must do whatever his master says and does. In order for a disciple to be like the Lord and Savior, he must obey whatever his Lord and Savior commands. It is that easy, and it is that hard. But in the grace of Christ, you don't have to do it alone. And that leads us to the very last point. Jesus' promise. What does He promise? I'm with you always to the end of the age. I'm with you always to the end of the age. If you're like me, you've thought about this promise over the last few days. If you're like me, probably now more than ever, you need to be reminded of this promise. You need to hear it again and again and again. Why? Well, Jesus makes this promise, I'm with you always to the end of the age. And maybe you think, well, if He's going to be with us, life is going to be easy. If He's going to be with us, we're not going to suffer. If He's going to be with us, we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, or whatever. In other words, you might think it's going to be smooth sailing from here on out. But it's quite the opposite, isn't it? Just think about what we're enduring as a community, as a church. Think back to this year, last month. Think back to 2 years ago, 5, 7, 11. And here's the history of this church, in a nutshell. We have endured much suffering, and much shame, and much scorn, for the sake of Jesus. People have insulted us, and they have criticized us, and they have falsely said all kinds of evil against us because of Jesus. People have used us and they've abused us for selfish gain. People have despised and rejected our love and fellowship. People have abandoned us in our time of need. People have come and gone, and it always hurts. It always leaves us feeling sad. It always leaves us feeling a little bit more alone. So yes, we've endured much suffering and much shame and much scorn for the sake of Jesus. And yet He says, I'm with you always to the end of the age. People come and go, and the promise of Jesus never changes. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Storms have come, streams have risen, winds have blown and beat against this house of the Lord, and yet it has not fallen. Why? Is it because we're so strong and we have so many resources and we're so wise? Not at all. It's because our foundation is on the rock, and the rock is Christ. And so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. So what must we do, and how shall we live? The Spirit says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart in your struggles. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who suffered outside the gate, and go to Him outside the camp and bear the shame He endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here we have no lasting church building, but we seek the church that is to come. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change like shifting shadows. He promised to be with us day after day, every step of the way until the very end of the age. And He will keep His promise. So whatever happens, do not throw away your confidence in the Lord, no matter what. Remember Jesus' power, Jesus' program, and Jesus' promise. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given Jesus all authority over all the kingdoms of heaven and earth. And He has charged Jesus to build a church throughout all the world. So whoever is among you of all His people, let him go out to the nations and gather His people into His kingdom, into His mountain, into His house, into His church. And may the Lord your God be with you. Let us pray.